Oh, thank you very much. Well, good morning. How are we doing?
Good.
What day is it? On Sunday. I don't know about y'all, but if you have a, there's something about Easter. You watch TV much? And there's we kind of roll out the religious programming, you know, kind of, and it's really a mixed blessing kind of thing. It does seem like every year that on the major media outlets there seems to be some interest in the story of Jesus, and so we have specials that kind of come out this year that some of you may see them. And here's what they all seem to have. They've got these revolutionary claims that we never really knew what this stuff was about, but there's some scholar going to tell us that we can totally understand it in a new way. So, did anybody, and it literally changed everything we knew about Jesus. Did anybody watch The Last Days of Jesus on PBS? Okay. Can I have a moment of silence? I love PBS. I was really, really disappointed. It was one of those deals that I knew when they had, drug out their scholars, that this was going to be sketchy, because the scholars are sketchy. Three of the scholars have basically written books that nobody in the academic community worldwide will accept. So, and that's pretty distinguished. and then they roll out, do you remember the basic thesis? Holy Week was actually 6 months. And actually, it was what was going on with Sejanus in Italy that really determined. So what you wind up with is that the way they were going to make sense of the story of Holy Week, because that's really what it was about, was to simply ignore everything in all four Gospels, get really creative and bring in all kinds of other information, and then we would know. So I'm going to suggest this morning there might be an alternative to that. and that we know, for example, that our faith is born out of the events of Holy Week. It's what, not just Easter, it's what happens between Good Friday and the events that we always skip, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, because we normally, what, we just pick up with Monday, Thursday, but there are events on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You have Palm Sunday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and then, of course, Easter. So, but the whole thing hangs on what happens on Palm Sunday. And so this morning, what we're going to do is sort of walk through that. We know a lot about what's going on. There has been incredible scholarship, mainstream scholarship, not the sketchy stuff. Several years ago, there were three books published almost simultaneously. One was by the Catholic Pope, one was by conservative evangelical authors, and one Protestants, and one was by progressive Protestants. And they all three agreed. How about that? They all three agreed on the basic kind of events. And one of the really insightful things that's happened in the last few decades is that there's been a real attempt to understand the story of Jesus in historical context. What was going on at the time? And it kind of really opens our light. So it's not, there's a little bit more there maybe than you and I were taught at Sunday school. I don't know about your church, but there's a lot more there than what I was taught in my Sunday school. So I don't think that we have to resort to the strange, bizarre theory. So what are we going to do? We're simply going to remind ourselves of a story that we already know. And for some of us, there may be bits and pieces of this that we really didn't know. But it's there. It's all there in Scripture. We're going to be looking at Palm Sunday. The sources we're going to use are the four Gospels. Who would have thought? Okay. Mark is the Gospel. It's the only Gospel. When we talk about Holy Week and the events of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that's Mark. Mark is the only Gospel that says that happened on Sunday and then the next day and the next day and the next day. We're also going to dip into John because John gives us some sort of supplementary stuff, including really about the setting, what happens before Palm Sunday, what Jesus is up to kind of coming down. The four Gospels are the four oldest sources we have. They're the only sources from the first century. And they are chock full of wonderful information, so we're going to mine that. So we're going to begin, though, not with Mark, but we're going to go to John's Gospel, because John, in that Gospel, gives us some wonderful insights as Jesus comes down from Galilee into the Jerusalem area. He didn't go to Jerusalem first. But John tells us some wonderful things that kind of give us context and sort of frame the story. So we're going to do that. We're going to look at John 11:55 through 12 too. And here we go. John says, now the Passover of the Jews was near. Anybody remember what the Passover celebrates? Yeah. The Exodus story. It's a religious event. It's a religious holiday that celebrates a political event. It's the liberation of the Jews out from under Pharaoh, okay? Many went up to from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover. We're going to talk about that, to purify themselves. You know about mikvahs, right? And ritual cleansing and all that kinds of things. So if you've ever been to Jerusalem, been to the Temple Mount area, there are thousands of mikvahs. They're just sort of everywhere. So prior to the Passover, there's some things they need to do. And ritual cleansing is a part of that. They were looking for Jesus. John tells us that. Jesus at this point is 3 years into his ministry. He is known. He's controversial. And that makes him a hot ticket. And so the word that he's coming to Jerusalem raises some interest. So they're looking for him. And as they stood at the temple, they were asking one another, what do you think? Surely he wouldn't come to the festival, will he? Because they know it's dangerous for Jesus to go there. Because where are the opponents of Jesus centered? In Jerusalem, in the temple area. So he's entering the hotbed of his opposition to him. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let them know, very helpful they are, so that they might arrest him. So John sort of lays it out there. So you've got large crowds anticipating Jesus coming, Jesus' enemies also anticipating he's coming, hopefully arrested. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now, the narrative that John has places the story in Bethany, which the other Gospels concur with. This is going to be the headquarters of Jesus for the next 6 days. Remember Mary and Martha? And then John is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is their house. He's staying with them. And Jesus is simply going to return there each night. And as the Gospels tell us, Jesus will go into Jerusalem during the day, but he's not going to spend the night there because he's safe as long as there's crowds. But what happens if Jesus is not surrounded by a crowd? It's not safe. So it's safer to go out just outside of town. John also lets us know that Bethany is the perfect place for Jesus to spend the day during the Passover. John tells us this, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's very close. The population of Jerusalem during the holiday drastically increases, so there's literally no room. People are sleeping on roofs, they're sleeping out in courtyards, as tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews come to that. Now here's the geography that we're looking at. Jerusalem, and the temple is the big deal there. You've got the valley running there, Gehenna Valley, where the East Gate is. You've got the Mount of Olives. Now today, the city of Jerusalem just kind of flows over that. But then you had Bethphage, small little village, and Bethany. So the distance from Bethany to the temple, as the crow flies, is less than 1.5 miles. But it's just under 2 miles you walk. So that's doable. That you can go back and forth each day. So this is, by the way, this is the geography that's going to play an important role in the story itself. Five things stand out about John's introduction, and they're worth looking at just a second to get a kind of a feel for what the stage is. First of all is the time of year. It is Passover. We know from Josephus and other ancient sources that Passover was an incredibly volatile time of the year for Jews. By the way, in Jerusalem today, Passover is a volatile time still. If you're going to get an act of terrorism, it's going to be likely to be that then. Of the various holidays, it's the one that has the most riding on it. It is unique because it is it's a religious holiday, but it celebrates a political event. It celebrates being liberated from an oppressor, and in the first century, who rules the Jews? Rome. So you've got a holiday celebrating freedom in an environment in which you're oppressed. And that's always a little bit of a tender keg. The holiday celebrated the Jews' liberation from an earlier empire, from an earlier oppressor by the name of Pharaoh. The ancient first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the Passover inspired political hope among Jews, and that during Passover there were Josephus lays them out. There were multiple violent clashes in which many, many, many thousands of people died. On multiple occasions. around this time, there's a whole series of revolts. Some of them are before the time of Jesus. Some are during Jesus' lifetime. Some are after the time of Jesus. So this is a very, very volatile holiday. Another thing that's striking about the revolts that Josephus mentions, every one but one of the revolts over a 100-year period happens at the same time, Passover. So Rome knows, and the Jewish people know, that the Passover holiday season is ripe for something to happen, something to go wrong. It's so dangerous that Josephus tells us that, every year, Pontius Pilate, who's living down on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea where the breezes are cool, where you really want to be, he has to leave that and go up into the mountains and deal with these cantankerous Jews. Why? Because if something goes wrong and he's not there to quell it, his head's on the line. And so he has to do that. So he's going to bring his cohort of 600 Roman soldiers. He leaves the comfort of Caesarea. He travels with these troops to Jerusalem. He's going to be there just in case. And by the way, from what Josephus says, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Because more likely than not, something would happen. It might be small, it might be large. These troops are going to be housed at the Antonia Fortress, which basically is attached to the temple, kind of looks down. So basically what you've got is the Roman soldiers are housed in this tall structure so they can look down the courtyard of the temple, and when something breaks out, what are you going to do? You're going to send the troops out of this Antonia Fortress down there to deal with it, crush it before it can be something more dangerous. So during the Passover holiday, this is an insight that came from a book called The Last Week a few years ago. We know from Josephus that you have kind of a Palm Sunday thing happening, but not with Jesus. It's happening with Pontius Pilate. During that week, it may not be the same day, but within a couple of days, you're going to have into Jerusalem two processions coming in. And they're very, very different. They're going to be cheered on by two very different crowds. So this is kind of what Jerusalem looks like. So in the west, you've got Pontius Pilate, who's going to come into town. He's going to stay at Herod's fortress there, Herod's palace, and be ready just in case something goes wrong. And we're told from Josephus that, and this is some of the custom there, that crowds would come out to cheer him and greet him and welcome him. Who do you think those crowds would be? The people who support Rome. And it would be the ruling elites, the Sadducees and things like that. I'm assuming there are some people in Jerusalem who are not going to greet him warmly. Okay, they're going to be elsewhere. Same week, you've got Jesus coming in from the east. Another crowd, this gospel say, are cheering him on. I'll put money on they're not the same crowd. Okay, I'm thinking you got, within Jerusalem, you got at least a couple of different groups here that are coming in. The second thing that stands out about John's description is not just the time that's the Passover, it's also the location. The Holy Week story is geographically very, very limited. It's not even all of Jerusalem. It's focused on a particular area. The events that are going to play out, not just in Jerusalem, but for the most part, they're going to play out on the Temple Mount itself. What's the focus of Palm Sunday? Where does Jesus end up? In the temple. All the events that are narrated on Tuesday or Monday happened in the temple, the cleansing of the temple. All the events that happen on Tuesday, the longest section of Mark's gospel, every one of them happens in the temple. So Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week are like a laser beam focused on the temple. So it's not just the Passover. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the events are focused right here in the temple. And by the way, is the temple still a tinderbox? As you know, for example, Jews are no longer allowed on the Temple Mount. They used to be until a few years ago, until a radical Jewish settler went up with a machine gun and killed a bunch of people. And so Jews are no longer on the Temple Mount. So it's still a very, very volatile kind of area. So Palm Sunday is set not just in the most volatile time of the year, it's also set at the most volatile piece of real estate you can have. So as the Gospels paint the picture, we're in a tinderbox here. The potential that for something to explode and go wrong is extremely high. And again, nearly all the revolts against Rome were not only ignited at Passover, they are ignited on the Temple Mount. Somebody does something really stupid. And some of them are semi-humorous. There's the story Josephus tells of the Roman soldier who decided he would moon the crowd and make appropriate gastric noises. Okay. And 30,000 people died before it was over. Okay. Because the Jews were insulted and they rioted and the soldiers went in. And so those kinds of things. And you would have Sicarii from the other side who would come in and assassinate a soldier and those kinds of things. It's a very, it's a real tinderbox. The third thing John tells us is that there's an extremely large number of people here. The crowds are swollen the holidays. So Josephus tells us that the crowds could increase over tenfold. That's actually an understatement. Best guess is the population of Jerusalem is around 30,000. Josephus tells us that during Passover, the number of people in the town and around could pass 500,000. So where are they coming from? They're coming from the entire Roman Empire. Because Jewish law requires every adult who can to make 3 pilgrimages to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices to the temple. Passover is one of those. It's called a pilgrimage festival. So if they can, if they can physically do it and if they can afford it, they need to be there. So the crowds. Remember the Pentecost story? You know, the Pentecost story tells the people from every country in the world. It's pretty much Rome east. Rome into what today would be Iran, that thing. So large crowds coming from everywhere. John makes a point of telling us that the crowds are not just there, but this year, for whatever reason we don't know, they have an expectation, or at least they're talking about, the possibility that this new prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, who by now is known. And so the question is, could he possibly come? He's a Jew, so he should come. But would he dare because of the people who are looking for it? Fourth, John tells us that the enemies of Jesus have also gathered in the temple. That's their base. Their reasoning is entirely different. They are hoping if they can, because by this time, Jesus has made several comments that are perceived to be critical of the temple. And that's not something you want if you run the temple. So what would we really like to do? Silence him. But we've got to get our hands on him. But he's always with a crowd, and that's a riot. We don't want a riot because then the Romans get involved. So we got to figure out how can we get Jesus by himself somewhere, or at least in such a situation that we can actually get a hold of him. They've all gathered here, and the question John lays before us is, would Jesus dare come? Fifth, John tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrives in Bethany, and he has made a deliberate decision to step into this very, very volatile mix. The other Gospels tell us, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that Jesus had, quote, remember that phrase, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that he told his disciples 3 times he does not expect he will live through this event. They're called the prophecies of his crucifixion, but Jesus is very well aware that to show up in Jerusalem on this week would be highly dangerous. He plans to do it, and he knows what's at stake. All the Gospels make it clear that Jesus expects a confrontation. And one of the things we're going to see, who you guess would initiate the confrontation? Jesus does. Jesus is going to do a series of things that are very much in your face. He's going to stir the pot. And this will lead, as we know, the end of the week to the stories as we learned it. It's very clear from the beginning that Jesus is driving the narrative. He is not a passive player in this story. He is making decisions and doing things that are driving the story forward that we're about to see. We're told in the Gospels that he has even sent people ahead to prepare things for Palm Sunday. So let's look at Mark 11. This is kind of from Mark where the Palm Sunday story starts. When they were approaching Jerusalem, they're coming down from Galilee at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, just a little over 1/2 mile away from there. He sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village ahead of you, which would be Bethphage, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. That's awfully specific. That's awfully specific. Untie it and bring it. If anyone once says to you, why are you doing this? Help, police, thief, you know, just say this. The Lord needs it. By the way, next time you try to steal something, apparently it works, okay? The Lord needs it, okay? You don't. I need it, okay? He will send it back here immediately, okay? They went away and found the colt tied near the door outside in the street. And as they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? they said to what Jesus, they told them what Jesus said, and they allowed them to take it. Interesting. Okay. So what's happened is that Jesus is in Bethany. He sends two guys up to Bethphage to make some arrangements up there so that when he and the rest of the disciples have come, they have what they need. What do they need? They need the donkey, okay? Because the donkey is very, very symbolic. There's some scriptural prophecy involved here. What's striking, I did not really notice this until I read about it, and then once you read about it, you're alerted, and you look at it and go, does it seem to you this is kind of scripted? It's kind of prearranged. It's been kind of set in motion. Things like, go and you will find, if anyone asks, you say this. They found the colt tied just as they'd been told. Jesus, they told them what Jesus said. They were allowed to take the colt. So this has been set. This is not spontaneous. Jesus has gone to considerable effort to stage the scene to make a political or particular point that he wants to make. Prearranged, particular purpose in mind. Setting the stage for what's about to happen. Luke tells us that even while they were up in Galilee, before they even came south, Jesus had even back then sent a group of disciples to Bethany to kind of set things up. He sent an advance party to make even arrangements before. So when the two guys go and they're told, say this and this will happen, that implies something's happened before they got there. Well, actually, Luke tells us in chapter 9 these words. When the days drew near for him to be taken up in Jerusalem, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, we know that. He sent messengers ahead of him to prepare. So we know, and Jesus, we know from Luke that Jesus did this often. He would go, when Jesus comes into a village, these are not cold contacts. You know, he sent people in to sort of prepare them that, in fact, he is coming. We pick up the story in chapter 11, verse 4. They then brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and then he sat on it. The people spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road. The others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. When those who went ahead and those who were following shouted, Hosanna, Hebrew word. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest. Do you recognize those words? Those are part of our communion liturgy, and they're part of the very heart of the story. By the way, there's a lot going on in that story. So what the narrative tells us is that at Bethphage, Jesus mounts the donkey. He's going to go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to later ride it back down, and he's going to enter what is called the East Gate, and he will wind up at the end of the day within the Jerusalem. So symbolically, this is what Jesus is setting in motion. A lot of preparation, a lot of advance work, just so we can get up on the Mount of Olives, we can be on a donkey, we can ride down the Mount of Olives, and we can enter the East Gate of Jerusalem. It looks like Jesus has gone through a lot of effort to set the stage so he can send a message. And it's not one that you and I would automatically know, but if you're a Jew in the first century, your heart would be beating very rapidly because you would know what this means. The crowds clearly understand what he's doing and the message he's sending. They literally go wild. Lots of vandalism at this point, you know. Shouting, quoting scripture, tearing branches, waving them around, spreading their cloaks and the branches on the ground before Jesus. This is a lot of energy that's sending a message that they've heard Jesus and they're interpreting it in a particular kind of way. So the question is, what's going on? Because it's not obvious to us because we're not part of that culture. What do the crowds think that Jesus is actually saying? What is the message Jesus is sending? How do they interpret it? What's going on here? Yeah. The key lies in that there's four things that the crowd either says or does. And we look at all four of these, and then you get a kind of picture. One is they do a symbolic act. And the other three are they say three things that are actually quotation from a particular scripture, and the scripture has a particular kind of meaning. So the symbolic act they do is they grab what Mark says are leafy branches. They begin to wave them, and they throw them on the ground. It's John's gospel that tells us actually these are not just any leafy plants. This is not just shrubbery, but they're in fact palm branches. So we get that in the gospel of John chapter 12. They took branches of palm trees And they went to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. So those two things together, grabbing palms and shouting, Hosanna, is a particular message. Now, in the ancient Near East, this is a particular meaning. Now, do you remember from the, any of you who saw that series last week on PBS, their interpretation of the leafy branches, palm trees? What did they say? Yeah, there was a particular holiday that was 6 months off from Passover. So the explanation would be that if they're really waving palm branches, this could not have been Passover. It would have to be an entirely different time of year, different holiday. True, they did wave those branches at a different time of the year, but there's actually something entirely different going on here. The waving of palm branches, and by the way, this is still true in the Middle East. The waving of palm branches is the universal symbol of greeting a military savior, deliverer. Remember in Rome with the emperor wore, or with the general when they came in? Of, what was it, olive? The same, what? Laurel. Yeah, laurel. Same thing, but this is not Mediterranean, this is Near Eastern. Okay. We know, for example, in 1 Maccabees, after the Greeks had taken the temple and desecrated it, that they won it back in a military victory. And this is what we find in that chapter. The Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches. Why? Because the great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Josephus tells us that this continued to be the practice of the Jews wherever they were. So, for example, in Alexandria, Egypt, there are several occasions where there's a victory, and they would go out and greet whoever, and they would wave the palm branches. So it's just part of the custom that's there. Second response is the crowd shouts the Hebrew word, Hosanna. I always thought this meant just, yay, Jesus, okay? What do you think it meant? Kind of that, you know, that's just the kind of that understanding. Had no idea. What it literally means is not, yay, Jesus. What it literally means is not save us. More contemporary Bibles actually give better translation. Deliver us. Deliver us from the oppressor. Set us free from the pharaohs of the world. From those who oppress and, you know, make us a downtrodden people. So it's actually a quotation. We're going to get more quotation here, but they're actually, what they're beginning to mine is Psalm 118, verse 25. Deliver us, we beseech you, O Lord, Hosanna. O Lord, we beseech you, give us victory. This is that Hebraic repetition. So deliver and victory, same thing repeated twice. The crowds are asking Jesus to deliver them at a time when they're occupied by Rome. So who do you think this is aimed at? You know, real clear. They want to be free from Roman oppression, from Roman taxation. And some another, they've got it in their heads that maybe Jesus is just the guy who might do this for us. So just as God had delivered the Israelites of old from Pharaoh in the Exodus, by the way, the very event that's being celebrated that week. This is the story, the Exodus story, which is what Passover is about. So we're in a time frame when we're celebrating that God delivers God's people from the oppressor, and we're saying to Jesus coming into town, deliver us from the oppressor. Deliver us from the one that we're oppressed by now. Third response, and the second cry, is blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a continuation of Psalm 118. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It announces the beginning of the reign of a new king of Israel, the anointed, the Messiah of God. Here's the entire quote from 118. Hosanna us, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us victory. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So who are we thinking Jesus is? Messiah, but not particularly a religious figure, it doesn't look like. Okay. In Psalm 118, the one who comes in the name of the Lord and the one who comes right after the cry for deliverance, the guy who will bring victory happens to be King David. And who's King David remembered to be? The mightiest warrior king that Israel has ever had. So the hope is, God send us another David so that we can kick out the Philistines and we can kick out the Venetians and we can kick out the Romans and reestablish us as an independent free people like we used to be. This hope for returning Davidic king, a king who will overthrow the oppressors, is rampant. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, this stuff is all through the Dead Sea Scrolls and other literature of the era. Oppressed people long to be free. And the Jews have been oppressed now for 3 centuries between Greece and Rome, and they long to be free. And just recently, Rome has increased the tax burden substantially, so that people who even did moderately well under the empire are now being crushed further and further. People are being removed from their land, and so there's a cry for that. The crowd is proclaiming Jesus to be the king, and this becomes clear as you get the last cry. The fourth response, final cry, blessed is the coming, what? Kingdom of our ancestor David. Deliver us. Set us free. Get rid of the oppressor. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Why? Blessed is his coming kingdom. There's a problem. There's already a kingdom in place. And you don't have a kingdom come unless a kingdom goes. And if you're Rome and you hear this, you can put two and two together. So in the clearest language possible, the crowds are proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. We, in our day and time, tend to water this down, think it's strictly a religious type figure. It is not. It's a religious slash political type thing, because we really do want everything that God would want us to have to deliver us from oppression. That's going to put Jesus in direct collision. By the way, would you want to guess that maybe in this crowd coming in from the east as Jesus comes in town, there might be one or two people there who are not his fans who hear this? Okay, and maybe who then run back to say, can you believe what this guy is doing over in the east side of town? And those authorities govern with Rome, and it's a fair guess, it's just a guess, but it's a fair guess, that probably within a matter of short period of time, Pontius Pilate is going to know at least something is going on that has the potential to have some issues. So the question is, the Jesus I was taught as a child was apolitical. Anybody else here taught that? Okay. He's strictly a spiritual person. So the question is, has the crowd misunderstood Jesus? Or has Jesus deliberately provoked exactly this kind of understanding? We have some evidence in the text itself that indicates that Jesus at least wants to evoke the understanding that he is indeed the Messiah, although he is going to redefine that differently from the way they might, and that in fact the crowd has at least to some degree understood him correctly. The evidence lies in the 3 things that Jesus does. Any one of the 3 is highly provocative. Any one of the 3 sticks a stick in it and gets things stirred up. If you do all 3 of them, you are sending a very consistent and powerful message about what's going on. Collectively, they send the message to Jerusalem, to the temple authorities, and to Rome that Jesus has a particular intent coming into town. So, what are the 3? First of all, he descends the Mount of Olives. Well, so do a lot of other people. So what's the big deal about that? Well, if you do it on a donkey at Passover, then you're going to have in the back of your mind a passage from Zechariah. A prophecy says that a future king would come, descend the Mount of Olives, and guess what? Overthrow the oppressor. So Zechariah 14. See, the day is coming when the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, scary language, as when he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord will become king over all the earth. Best guess, this scripture is in the back of the people's minds as Jesus is coming down the hill. And so the question is, the prophet said that God would do this, Jesus is doing it. Does that mean what I think it means? Okay. Second, he rides on a donkey. Again, and this is my second. Granted, there's lots of donkeys, but this is set up in a particular kind of way. According to the Old Testament, when King Solomon is anointed, he comes down the Mount of Olives, he's mounted on a donkey, and he enters the east gate of Jerusalem. There was a hope among Jews that someday, when another Davidic king, Solomon was of the house of David, someday when God sends a new king, a new Messiah, how would we know? Well, we would know because he would enter Jerusalem just like Solomon did. So again, we go back to prophet Zechariah, who prophesies when the Messiah comes, he will do the same. So Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Does this sound familiar? This is quoted in the Gospels. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Why? Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Coming down the Mount of Olives at Passover, mounted on a donkey. Third, Jesus enters the east gate. Now, we're not told that he did this, but it's kind of common sense. When you enter Jerusalem, what's the gate right in front of you? East gate. To go to another gate, you've got to go all the way around the other side of the, or around one side. Again, it's a powerful symbol associated with the Messiah. The prophet Ezekiel had prophesied that the Messiah, whom he calls the Prince, when he came, he would enter Jerusalem by the east gate. And by the way, this is why you would know that it is the Messiah. By the way, do you know, anybody been to Jerusalem? Can you get in the east gate? Why? It's bricked up. Why? We don't want any more Jesus is coming into town. For real. For real. Yeah. Saladin blocked it up. Because if you have a hope that the Jewish people will be set free by the Jewish God militarily, and the Messiah will set this in motion, the way we know what happens is he comes to the east gate. I've got a fix for that. It's called cement. You know, to seal that thing over. So literally, that's why you can't get in there. It's still sealed today. Jewish tradition associated, this is the ancient world, the east gate with the Messiah who would deliver Israel, and specifically connected this with the Exodus story. We have a wonderful, remember the Mishnah? You heard the Talmud? The oldest part of the Talmud is the Mishnah. This is the part that goes back to this time frame. There's a wonderful passage here. Sound the quavering sound of the shofar, the ram's horn. He who answered our fathers at the Red Sea and delivered us will answer you and hear the sound of your cry this day. The God who delivered is the God who continues to deliver. So let's pray to him. We practice this custom only at the Eastern Gate on the Temple Mount at Passover. So this is what's going on in this crowd. We know that this custom dates at least to the 2nd century B.C. before Jesus. So this is the Jewish culture. I mean, they're oppressed. They're hoping for deliverance. They've got these passages of Scripture that promise God was going to do this. And it's almost as though Jesus just went off, check, 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 check. Every single thing that they've hoped for is being done. Entering by the East Gate is going to reinforce the message that you get by Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives, not on a donkey. It's like 1, 2, 3. If you're a little dense and you didn't get number 1 and you missed number 2, there's a point being made here. Jesus has carefully set the scene, the Mount of Olives, the riding on the donkey, the East Gate, Passover, all of this highly, highly symbolic. Jesus could not have been clearer. He is announcing that he is, in fact, the Messiah. There's all that, some people argue, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah because he never said it. You got to be pretty dense to miss this, okay? I mean, it's about as clear here as it's ever going to be. You can say it, but it's said with spades here. He's the one they've been waiting for. People are clearly thinking that this means that Jesus is a military deliverer, because what we know from the literature of the time, if you want to Google something, Google Psalms of Solomon, not in their Bible. Psalms of Solomon 17, wonderful psalm from this time period, which lists everything that they hope the Messiah will do. Smash, trash, bash, destroy, mutilate, hurt, harm Rome. Okay? Get rid of the oppressor. Get rid of those who oppress us. You know. The hope is a natural hope. We long to be free. We long to have the shackles of Rome throw off. It's also real clear, if you read the four Gospels, that this is not who Jesus is. What did he tell Peter once Peter got the sword out and started whacking ears? Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. Peter, put away your sword. Not one shred of evidence that Jesus ever advocated violence. So what is he advocating? Okay, he's not come to be what they... what he's done masterfully is he's hooked into their hopes for the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah they think he is. And therein lies the really interesting part of this. The rest of the week, Jesus is going to very carefully, very deliberately redefine what Messiah means. This is what Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday all are about. You remember the Thursday, the famous foot washing? He came not to be served, to serve, not to be served. And so Jesus redefines what all this means in terms of servant ministry, in terms of God love. Palm Sunday then ends with a very climactic and chilling statement. This is only found in Mark verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. He's done all of this. He set the stage. He's coming into town. The crowds are with him. They're shouting Hosanna. They think he's the one. He goes into the temple, tinderbox. He looked around at everything, but as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Which tells you that there's a good chance that Jesus had actually intended one more highly symbolic act that day, but it was too late. That is going to have to wait till Monday. So the stage is set. Jesus has deliberately provoked the crowds. They are in a frenzy of expectation. It looks like, according to Mark, he's unable to do the last dramatic thing he planned to do, or at least hoped to do, because it was already too late for that. The act is going to have to wait till the next day. And if you remember what happens on Monday, this is called the cleansing of the temple. Jesus enters in. Now this makes sense now, doesn't it? That story now makes sense. That's the climactic act. Come in, and what do? I challenge those who are running the temple and collaborating with Rome. I challenge the religious authorities, the temple authorities. It looks like, from Mark, that this is what Jesus had intended to do. We know that act is the cleansing of the temple. What Mark says is he shuts down the temple. We don't know for how long. But the temple, wherever he's at, he shuts it down, which is a big deal. Tuesday, he enters the temple for the third day in a row, and he's going to confront, he's going to have a series of five confrontations with Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests, scribe, confrontation after confrontation about what is it that God is about? What does God want? Who are we as God's people? Wednesday, he's not going to go into Jerusalem. He remains in Bethany. There he's anointed. Remember, Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus. Remember what the word anoint means, or what our word for Hebrew word for anoint is? Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus is anointed by Mary. Thursday, he's going to re-enter Jerusalem for the first time. He's going to reinterpret the Passover meal. This is the heart of Passover. And instead of referring back to what God did 1,000 years earlier, he's going to say, this is my body, this is my blood, changing the entire meeting. He's going to reinterpret God's salvation in terms of what he's about to do. Friday, he will be crucified. Saturday, we simply don't have anything. And only beginning on Sunday, and really much beyond that, do people finally begin to make sense of what in fact has happened and what all this means, what the death of Jesus means, what the resurrection means. It's only with the resurrection that any of this really begins to make sense. So this week at our church, we'll be going through all of these events, or the better part of them, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil, the Easter services stuff, just to relive or re-experience this wonderful story that Jesus sets in motion with what it is that we celebrate today. And from this, the Christian faith will be born and move out into the world. So, just real quick, next week we do not meet. We'll have services in the sanctuary, in Cornerstone, and in Cox. Everybody seen the schedule? You have choices, okay? Barb and I are both working outside of the sanctuary. 2 weeks from today, we're going to pick up with a series we're on. We're going to talk about Methodism and distinctive theology. Have you ever heard of something called Wesleyan Arminianism? If you haven't, that's our theology, okay, just so you know. It's also called the Methodist Way. So we'll pick up and we'll get back into the story of the Church of the Modern World. We have 2 more weeks on Wesley, and then we'll be moving on from there. So our closing hymn, number 280, would you please stand?